But we're in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. It was D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist of the 19th century, who tells about attending an unforgettable conference early in his life, and one that had a lifelong impact on him. There was a 27-year-old British evangelist named Morehouse who had come to town for a week of meetings. The first night, Morehouse preached on John 3:16. The second night, Morehouse preached on John 3:16. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth night on John 3:16. He got up on the seventh night, after having taken six nights to expound and explain the greatness of God's love and to celebrate it together and to challenge people. He got up on the seventh night, and as he went into the pulpit, every eye was on Morehouse. He said to them, "Beloved friends, I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find anything so good as the old one. So we will go back to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse." He preached again on John 3:16, and at the end, the evangelist said, "My friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for the world, Gabriel could say nothing better. He could speak nothing finer than to tell you, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life.'" D.L. Moody, years later, wrote, "I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in." As a result of this, Moody began to study this biblical doctrine of love. It began a journey for him that changed his life and his preaching. He further writes, "I took up that word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs, until at last I could not help loving people. I had been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everybody good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you will get so full of it that all you've got to do is open your lips and a flood of the love of God will spill out into the place. There is no use," he says, "no use trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love." Beloved, do you realize how much the Bible has to say about this enormous theme of love? It is dripping from every page. I was blown away even in a brief study this week. The main Bible word is agape, something you're probably familiar with. The meaning varies depending on the context. If you want a definition, well then hold tight for, I think it's going to take us at least 3 weeks, as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is your best biblical definition of love. Agape in its various forms appears almost 650 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, some 327 times. In the New Testament, various forms of agape are found 320 times. It wasn't a commonly used Greek word in the society of the day, but for Christians, this word agape became central. It became indispensable to their vocabulary. And are you surprised? Not at all, because they realize, we realize, we owe our very existence to this great agape of God. And so it became common parlance. It became one of their favorite terms. And their warm-hearted love for each other became the trademark of the church in the midst of a cold, alienated, and isolated, but watching world. New Testament says so much about love. Just drawing from the epistles, I'll give you a few. The New Testament says we are taught by God to love one another, that we are to pursue love, that we are to put on love, that we are to increase and abound in love, that we are to be sincere in love, that we are to be unified in love, that we are to be fervent in love, that we are to stimulate one another to love. Michael Green writes, "Love is the most attractive quality in the world, and it lies at the heart of Christianity." Another has written, "Love is the life breath of the church." Love has been called the circulatory system in the body of Christ. Without it, expect the church to have a stroke or wait for a heart attack any minute in the body of Christ. Without love. Dr. Carl Menninger, famous psychiatrist and clinic founder, wrote this: love is the medicine for our sick old world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from their physical or mental illness. We turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. The most famous chapter of all the writings of the Apostle Paul. Your unsaved friend or loved one may have heard of nothing else written by the Apostle Paul, but I bet you they know about this chapter. Rightly so, it's more lyrical, more beautiful, more poetic than anything penned by the Apostle Paul. What makes this chapter all the more beautiful is its location and its setting. It's an oasis amidst a desert of controversy and conflict at Corinth. It's a rose in the midst of the thorns. It's a pearl amidst the grainy sand of ethical issues that Paul is dealing with in Corinth. Remember where we've been so far. Chapter 1 through 4 of Corinth, about division and factions in the church because of pride and man-centeredness. Chapter 5 through 7, immorality in the church, lawsuits, troubled marriages. Chapters 8 through 10, idol food, causing others to stumble, abusing Christian liberty. Chapter 11, abusing women's and men's roles, scandal at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, and in a few weeks' time, when we get to chapter 14, competing over spiritual gifts, confused about gifts, exalting tongues and the experiential and spectacular gifts while looking down on the more ordinary gifts in the body. And then, smack dab in the middle, is this great love chapter. Imagine if Paul, he may have had a scribe penning these words for him. Think of how this scribe must have sort of gone, "Whew, this is nice." After 12 intense chapters of sin and strife, the scribe must have begun thinking, "This chapter is so different." In fact, it seems that the root problem beneath all the other issues and all the other conflicts at Corinth is a failure to love, a lovelessness. See, the Corinthian church was mimicking the Corinthian culture, which was all about rugged individualism and the constant developing of your own potential, reaching your full ability, satisfying your every desire, fulfilling your dreams. That's what brought people from all over the empire to this great city, this booming metropolis, this crossroads that was known as Corinth. Whether in business or sport or physical pleasure, Corinth was the place. There you went to fulfill your dreams, to live it up, to have your fill, to let nothing hold you back. And this fierce individualism that makes a city buzz and makes a city thrive is what kills a church. And it was happening at Corinth. Individual preference and personal fulfillment had become the measuring stick for every decision. Sounds like the church today in too many cases. As long as this marriage satisfies me, I'll stay in it. As long as this friendship suits me, I'll be there. As long as this job satisfies me, as long as this company suits me, I'll do it. As long as this church fits my style, I'll attend. If serving in the body of Christ fulfills me, I'll give it a try. If I feel like fellowshipping with my small group tonight, I'll go. When I've got a crisis, the church better be there for me. But when life's going fine, well, it's a bit more optional. Whatever my marriage or friendships or job or church stop satisfying me, well, then what do you expect? It's time to move on. Got to keep your options open. I mean, what's the point if you're not having fun and happy? Never before has the language of 1 Corinthians 13 sounded more foreign to our ears. The consumer culture of our day, we need to rediscover covenant relationships in a world of consumer relationships. Covenant love in a world of consumer love. World of relationships governed by what's in it for me. Paul gives us, in contrast, this grand vision, this glorious vision of not consumer relationships, but covenant relationships governed by the pledge of love, governed by the lordship of Christ, governed by not what's in it for me, but how can I serve you? And let's be real clear, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 13 is not some digression or detour. Yes, it is a breath of fresh air, but please don't miss the context. Paul wasn't thinking, whew, chapter 14 is coming. Tongues, prophecy, it's a landmine. So, let's just change the subject for a bit. How about a little intermission, you know? Interlude. How about a charming hymn? You know, something for weddings. Yeah, that's it. Love is patient. Love is kind. You could just feel it. Oh, yeah, that's exquisite. You can just hear the ocean in the background. You can just watch the sunset. Love doesn't envy, doesn't boast, not proud. Oh, it just feels good. Not at all. Don't believe that for a minute. Beloved, when you read this chapter, you should be hearing gunfire, not wedding bells. This chapter was written for the battlefield, not the honeymoon. It was written in the midst of fierce conflicts in the Corinthian church amongst people who discovered that over time it gets hard to get along. How do you do it? It wasn't written just to hang up in your baby's room, knitted or stitched. It was written for you to memorize and pray through before you approach that difficult person, before you speak to someone at tea time who is so different than you, before you make that tough phone call, before you respond to someone's criticism, before you go and meet a pressing need in the church. That's what this chapter is for. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's listen as we hear the word of God. Shall we stand to honor sacred scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Our Father, we ask again for the aid of your almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent Holy Spirit to produce great things in weak people like us, to produce great love in our selfish hearts, to uproot us from the individualism and the selfishness that is universal, but is even particularly fostered and fed and bred in the consumer age in which we live. Lord, you are greater. Greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world, and all the selfish powers that Satan and our sin prey upon. Lord, uproot us from our individualism and plant us into and continue, Lord, as we see you doing in so many wonderful ways already in this church here in our Antioch body. But a thousand times more, Lord, change us from consumers to covenant loving relationships. For the honor of Christ, for a witness, a warm-hearted, kind and gentle, loving and committed witness before a cold and lonely and isolated world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning is two words, Without Love. Without love. We're only going to cover the first three verses, as I was so challenged and convicted, and I trust you'll be helped as well. Sort of stopped me in my tracks, the way God's Word does. Before we get into the outline, we want to look at how Paul introduces everything. I actually forgot when I read it would be better if the chapter began with the previous phrase at the end of chapter 12, where we left off last week. Look at the end of chapter 12, the second half of verse 31. In fact, I'll read the whole verse. "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Just when we were ready to box it out over which gifts are the greatest and how to get them for yourself, Paul moves the goalposts. He shifts the focus from what's important to what's most important. He moves us from gifts, which matters, to love, which matters most. In fact, until we grasp this more excellent way, until we learn to walk in this path of love, we're not going to be much use when it comes to desiring the spiritual gifts or using spiritual gifts anyway. It's only going to backfire. We're only going to injure the body instead of edifying the body with our gifts. It's very interesting. It just struck me this week that pastors, we often, and elders, the leaders in the church, get asked, Pastor, what's my spiritual gift? How can I find it and discover it in the church? But rarely, rarely do people come and ask, Pastor, how do I love? Could you help me learn how to love? Paul says, I want to show you the more excellent way. Walter Chantry, in an excellent little book called Signs of the Apostles, writes, "Outward spiritual gifts furnish no index whatsoever to the spiritual state of a man. Rather, inward spiritual graces carved upon the soul are the signs of spiritual greatness. Not the Spirit's gifts, but the Spirit's fruits are the gauge of holiness, of usefulness to the Lord, and of spiritual prosperity in the soul. Graces, not gifts, are the signs of spiritual vitality." I wonder if how much of the charismania of the past few decades, almost a century in some ways, ever since the Azusa Street revival, but especially you think of the recent damage and craziness that came out of the Toronto Blessing and now the Prosperity Gospel, and you know, let's throw in the whole seeker-centered movement as well. Those things are errors, and they need to be refuted biblically. And we need to study what the Bible says about tongues and prophecy and falling over in the Spirit and barking like a dog. It needs to be refuted doctrinally and theologically. But I wonder how much of that stuff would have ever happened if people actually had a covenant view of church rather than a consumer view of church. I wonder how much people would have even fallen for it. It seems to fit with sort of a mega church jump in for a Sunday morning 1 hour praise and worship experience. It kind of feeds this whole craziness. Rather than people who actually have been taught that church is about a loving covenant community of giving and serving one another. And it's not my little 1 hour fix of experience, because if that's how I view church, then I'm going to be real vulnerable to the next trend or the latest idea that comes along. So yes, we need to refute those things doctrinally and the errors of those movements. But people don't just need a new view of tongues or prophecy or spiritual gifts. They need a new view of love. They need a new view of the church if they're ever going to come out of this whole idea. Because otherwise they just go from, oh, well, falling down, barking, that wasn't right. So let's go to another church that feeds my experience in a different and a new way. And they never learn to love. They never learn to give. They never learn to serve. They never learn to be accountable to people. To put themselves in loving relationships with people they might not have chosen to be with, in a body and under leaders, and where holiness and purity are taken seriously. One Puritan said this, "No wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love." No wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love. So Paul says, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. Let the demonstration begin of the superior, ultimate way to treat one another and to have a healthy church and to have a life of impact. And he shows us here in these next three verses, five great gifts. This is our outline this morning. Five great gifts that are useless without love. Five great gifts that are useless without love. By the way, Romans 12, verse 9 warns us against a hypocritical or an insincere love. How big a risk is that really? I mean, are there that many people that are running around in the church with a insincere, fake, pretend sort of love? I mean, is that really such a big threat? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this is a warning to us of the dangers of insincere love. Number one, without love, eloquence annoys. Without love, eloquence annoys. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He starts with the gift most admired and most abused at Corinth, the gift of tongues. He imagines something totally impossible. He says, imagine that if I could speak every human language, the tongues of men from every tribe and nation. And better yet, he says, imagine if I even had the tongue of angels, which might mean I could converse with the heavenly beings or like them. Whenever we see angels in the Bible on earth talking to people, they know the languages. So it could just be an even stronger way of saying I could communicate to anyone, anywhere, any place, at any time. What a gift. How do you beat that? This would put every linguist to shame. All the best translators in the world would bow before such a person, wouldn't they? Imagine what God could do with those gifts. All that could be accomplished with those gifts. All the ways that people would feel God's presence when they're around you. The church would be packed out. We'd be hauling in chairs. People would be falling down before such a miraculous gift. They'd get converted left and right. They'd be stunned at this miraculous speech. They hear God talking to them in their own language. It would be like perpetual Pentecost. You could praise God in any church and people would understand and join you in a worship experience of note. Who wouldn't want such a gift if it were possible? And Paul says, yeah, and it sounds about like this. Wonderful gift. Real blessing. Love the way you speak in tongues. Love the way you serve in the body of Christ. Hi, I'm a door steward. I'm a preacher. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I really care about you. I do. Nice to see you today. Any way that I can bless you? Good to have you at church. Really want to help. Love to serve. Such a privilege. I really love you. Yes, I do. Are you getting annoyed by now? Well, so are the people around you when you behave like that. So are the people around you. And ultimately God Himself, when any of us says, here I am, maybe I'm just doing my job as a mother, serving at home. Maybe I'm doing my job in the church. But the point is, I'm just doing it with the wrong motives. All the right stuff, for all the wrong reasons. Paul says, it's like a noisy gong. It's like a clanging cymbal when we do it without genuine love, heartfelt concern for others. The most heavenly language, the most exalted eloquence without love is nothing more than an annoying, loud, empty, hollow noise. As Straub writes in his excellent book that I've ordered some extra copies for our book table for next week. It's called Leading with Love. It's a study of 1 Corinthians 13. Very, very convicting and helpful. Strzok says, Paul is saying that the beauty of his miraculous speech would be distorted without the grace of love. Imagine God gifts you to bless others, but in fact you find out you're bothering them by your lack of love. The Holy Spirit equips you to edify, but all it does is irritate. Your gifts are supposed to be like a beautiful violin in the church, but they're done in such a selfish or inconsistent or sporadic or just unloving way that instead of being a violin, you're basically a spiritual vuvuzela. That's all you are. And you know what's the only thing worse than one vuvuzela? It's a whole stadium full of them. A whole church full of them. It's like you've died and gone to mosquito hell. But how often are churches like that? Got all the programs buzzing. The creche is happening. The music is polished. Everything is done. Top drawer, the glossy flyers, fancy programs, big conferences. And hey, stay out of my life. I'm doing fine. Thank you. Don't talk to me about accountability, committing, getting into people's lives, even when it's sticky, even when it's messy, going after the one who strays, the person who's in sin. Woo, that's the pastor's job. Love that costs, love that's hard. No, thank you. I'm fine. Everything's polished. Gong, gong, gong. What's the point? What's the point, Paul says, without love? People just craving their own experience instead of caring for the needs of those around them. The church that's infected with individualism instead of being infused with love. A little funny to me that charismatics like to say that if they speak in tongues. I heard about a church just recently here in Johannesburg where they stood up and said, if you don't all speak in tongues, it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have this second, you need this second blessing, this second work of grace in your life to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, everyone's living their own individual private lives. They've known very little of real commitment and accountability and membership in a local church. I don't care about whether they have a second work of grace. They haven't had a first work of grace. Doesn't matter if you want a second pouring of the Spirit. You never got the Holy Spirit to begin with. If you haven't learned to love, you can have your debate. Tongues, prophecy for today, not for today. Fine, you carry on. I'm still figuring out how to love. Learning to love one another. Oh, you say, okay, well, tongues is kind of risky. All right, let's move on to other gifts. I'm sure this wouldn't apply. Maybe prophecy, faith. I mean, those are surely not so likely to be abused, are they? I mean, what a blessing. Prophecy in the church, people of faith. Boy, you can't replace that. So we come to our second gift here. First one, without love, eloquence and noise. Number two, without love, knowledge helps no one. Without love, knowledge helps no one. Look at verse 2. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. But hang on, he's going to spend all of chapter 14 telling us how important prophecy is and how valuable it is in the church. And yet, lack of love cancels all the benefit of even a great gift like prophecy. Think of Balaam, for example, a prophet in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22, trying to use his gift of prophecy to curse God's people, to compete against God. A prophet full of selfishness, a prophet full of lovelessness, a prophet who had to be rebuked by a donkey. How about the contrast to real prophets of love like Jeremiah? The weeping prophet, the man who had a broken, loving heart for his hearers, like Christ himself, weeping over Jerusalem, like Paul himself, Romans 9, broken over lost Israel, who he longed to see saved. Okay, says Paul, well, imagine this, that I knew everything. Let this sink in for a minute. Look at verse 2. All mysteries, all knowledge. Basically, God Jr. I can explain all of the past, predict all of the future, solve every riddle, walking, talking, encyclopedia of knowledge. Who wouldn't want someone like that in your church? What an asset. And yet, without love, what good is it? You can hear the sound again in your ears. Useless, annoying noise. Usually, if you've got knowledge without love, you'll just end up steamrolling over people with it. Or we'll selfishly keep it to ourselves and just become a proud hermit. Have you ever noticed how Paul talks about understanding all mysteries and all knowledge? There's something safe about, and I'm confessing, I'm the preacher, I'm incredibly blessed I have to study and prepare to teach you each week. But if I don't guard my heart, and if you don't guard your heart, there's something safe about delving into deep mysteries rather than dealing with real people. Probing into hidden questions rather than the guy standing right in front of you. Paul says, without love, knowledge helps no one. Remember the Corinthians were big on knowledge. Look back at chapter 8. Chapter 8, if I can remind you, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. It's interesting, in churches I've discovered, when you run a course on a specific topic, you can get people to come for a scheduled amount of time because it sort of feeds the spiritual entrepreneurism of the day. Oh, that topic, that helps me. I want to download that course on prayer, that course on fasting, that course on apologetics, that course on spiritual disciplines. Thank you. Helpful. I'm stronger. Oh, and you also want just regular attendance and caring for people and getting into people's lives and mentoring those who are younger in the faith and making myself accountable to them. When's the next course? Could I sign up for the next course, please? Without love, knowledge helps no one. You can have a big head and a small heart. You can have a full head but an empty heart. Strock said, your theology could be as clear as ice and twice as cold. Clear as ice and twice as cold. Without love, knowledge helps no one. All right, okay, Paul. Ease up a little. Imagine, all right, didn't know that those gifts were so risky. Tongues, knowledge, prophecy. All right, how about faith, right? Faith to remove mountains there in verse 2. A wonder-working faith, an infallible, complete, and perfect faith, fully trusting God 100% of the time. Basically, a virtual George Mueller. Faith that overcomes every obstacle, performs every miracle. Surely that's going to do some good in the church, right? Well, no, not without love. He says, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. This is our third warning here, our third point. Without love, faith is worthless. Faith is worthless. We can be champions of faith, moving mountains, but then that mountain is just going to fall on people and crush them if not driven by love. MacArthur makes a great point I never thought of, the prophet Jonah, a man of great faith. Have you thought about that? Jonah? MacArthur writes, it was because of Jonah's great belief in the effectiveness of God's word that he resisted preaching and going to Nineveh. He was not afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He had great faith in the power of God's word. His problem was not that he did not want the wicked Ninevites to be saved. His problem was he had no love for them, even after they repented. God miraculously saved. He spared Nineveh, just as Jonah knew he would. And then we read of one of the strangest and most hard-hearted prayers in all of Scripture there in Jonah chapter 4. Remember where he gets angry and depressed and says, God, I knew you were going to do it. You had mercy on those pagan Gentiles. Just take me out. I just want to die. Here's a man with a prophet and a man with great gifts and a man with enormous faith and no love and no heart for the lost. Now Paul turns up the heat even hotter. Without love, knowledge, well, first of all, without love, eloquence annoys. Without love, knowledge helps no one. Without love, faith is worthless. Number four, without love, generosity gains nothing. Without love, generosity gains nothing. Keep reading there in verse 3. He says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. All my possessions to feed the poor. You must be kidding me. Have you ever known anyone who did that? Not some, not most. All. All their possessions. Everything to the poor. I've never known such a person. I bet you haven't either. The Apostle Paul didn't even do that. Nobody in the early church did that in the book of Acts. This is literally doing what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do in Mark chapter 10. Selling everything. But if someone even did that, surely if they did that, we would say, that's a loving person. I mean, if that's not loving, then what does it say about the rest of us? We got big problems. We're in trouble. That kind of sacrificial giving is not love. Then we're all a bunch of incurably selfish snobs. Is it really possible to be that generous without love? Is that really possible? Well, ask Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property for the church, only to look good and appear spiritual. Ask the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus warns us not to be like those who practice their righteousness before men, who blow a trumpet every time they give to the poor. Mr. Generous, right here, poster for philanthropy. Cling, cling, as they give their money and practice their righteousness before man. But not out of love. Not out of love. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, our giving should be from the heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. He cares about motives. He cares about attitudes. He's not just into behavior and actions and results. He sees the heart and He wants your heart. When you serve, when you give, whatever you do. All right, well, one final act that Paul has saved for the last. I mean, without love, okay, I guess you could speak in tongues, prophesy, know it all, have great faith and be real generous, but you're surely not going to lay down your life without love. Verse 3 continues, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Probably thinking here of martyrdom, dying for my faith in Christ. Surely if I did this, it's going to benefit the church, build up the body, advance the gospel, right? Right? Wrong. Not if done in an unloving, selfish, self-exalting manner. You could die valiantly like Polycarp or John Huss, but have the heart of Cain or of Judas. His fifth point here, without love, sacrifice is pointless. Sacrifice is pointless. See, in the first three centuries of Christianity, because of the terrible Roman persecutions, martyrs often became famous, and rightly, they were honored. It was said, for example, of Polycarp, after he was burned alive for Christ, that his bones were more valuable than the precious stones and finer than refined gold. The grave where Polycarp was buried became a favorite worshiping place for Christians. So there would have been a great temptation to rush into martyrdom for your own name's sake instead of the name of Christ. To have a selfish attitude rather than the attitude of Whitfield. Remember Whitfield's famous words, let the name of George Whitfield perish, but let the name of Jesus Christ be 1,000 times more well known. It's easy not to have that motive, though. Jonathan Edwards has written a classic little book of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. They were part of what he was preaching during the time of the Great Awakening and revival in Northampton, in Massachusetts at that time. The book is called Charity and Its Fruits. He writes, God delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to Himself. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all one's goods to feed the poor. Yea, than the wealth of a kingdom given away or a body offered up in the flames without love. End quote. Well then, if love is that big a deal, that indispensable and essential in the church and in all of our lives, well, then we better figure out what it is. And that's what we'll come to next week, verses 4 and following, this profound, powerful description, definition of love. But we need to stand still for the moments that remain and say, what does God have for us here? What's His message for us now? Five great gifts that are useless without love. Without love, eloquence annoys, knowledge helps no one, faith is worthless, generosity gains nothing, and sacrifice is pointless. How many of the children here enjoy maths? Maths. How many of you kids enjoy maths? Oh, good. Better than me. All right. Did you notice God's mathematics? God does His sums in a little different way. Have you noticed what happened? 5 minus 1 equals? Are you with me, children? 5 minus 1. 5 great gifts minus love equals 0. 0. He says, the loveless person produces nothing, verse 1, is nothing, verse 2, gets nothing, verse 3. A big fat 0. I don't know how Paul could have put it any stronger. Think of it this way. On your paper there, if you're able to take notes, write out a bunch of zeros. Write out as many zeros as you can fit on one row. Just write out your zeros. What are they going to add up to? Let's say you put 1,000 of them there. What are they going to add up to? Zero. Then you put a 1 in the front. You've changed the whole story, haven't you? How about you put a 2 in the front? Put a 3 in the front. Imagine the impact of love. Without love, all our service, all our church attendance, all our jumping to the hoops, all our religious activity, all of our churchianity, big fat zero. But the power of love, when we do love, when God's Spirit convicts us, when we grow in these areas, it transforms everything. And your gifts are blessed, and your ministry is blessed, and your service is blessed. And God sees it most of all, and sooner or later, people will see it. By the way, this is a mirror for our own hearts. It's not a love detector to go around saying, I don't think you did that with love. Thank you very much, but was that loving? This is about looking in the mirror at our own hearts, not imputing motives to others. God knows their heart. And yes, sooner or later, it will be clear. And love should be tangible. But this is about looking in the mirror at ourselves. Have you noticed, by the way, these other great gifts can be produced by other religions? Amazes me how some of our friends who've had these amazing experiences in other churches think that that's the telltale sign of the Spirit. How do you know that the presence of God is in this place and that the power of God has been unleashed in the room because of this experience someone's had? And you wanted to say, you know what? With all due respect, I've been to India. I've got friends who are Muslims. I've heard about Buddhism. They could duplicate it all and probably better. Hindus speak in tongues. Buddhists will prophesy. Other people will say, we're trusting God for great things. Nobody's dying as martyrs more than Muslims these days. Well, at least in the news and in the headlines. They can do all these external things, but not from Christian love. Not by the power of the Spirit. Not from a new heart. Paul would let any of these spiritual gifts go before love. He's happy for any of the gifts to fail before love fails. Love alone is indispensable. The church can survive, it can flourish without any of these other gifts, but not without love. There's no substitute for love, none whatsoever. Not all the programs, all the personalities, all the great music, all the fancy buildings, all the efforts in the world. There's no substitute for love. Genuine, Holy Spirit, Christ-like love. Listen to one Puritan prayer. He said, oh, love, how much want, lack there is of you in the church of Christ. How much does the church feel for this want? It groans, it languishes, it dies daily because of your absence. Return, oh, love, return. Repair breaches, restore paths to dwell in. Edify the old ways and places. Raise up the foundations of many generations. Oh, love, love, return. How much this would govern us if every time we made a decision in relation, especially to the body of Christ, though it surely it applies to every relationship, but the context here is the body of Christ. Before I decide, will I attend? Will I go? Will I do this? My first question is not, do I feel like it? But rather my first question is, what would be most loving? How it would transform us? We would have revival without even knowing it was revival perhaps at first. People would be like, huh? You mean you're not falling down and nobody's having all these spectacular, dramatic things, but when I'm with you, it's different. And when I see the way you relate to each other at church, it's different. And man, you're in a church school hall. You don't really have much outwardly. But the way you treat each other, the way you confess sin to each other, the way you lovingly confront and restore those who stray, the way you carry the burdens of those who are weak. I've been to church buildings. I'm not sure I've been to a church. I've seen a lot of churchianity. I'm not sure I've seen Christianity. If you haven't seen that kind of love in the body. This is sobering, brothers and sisters, and we have to search our hearts. Are we doing the right things for the wrong reasons? There's a horrifying scene in Matthew chapter 7. Remember? Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? Lord, there was no one more gifted than us. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Beloved, do you realize on the last day, when Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of gifted but stunned people? A lot of people who had big buzzing ministries that are going to be shocked in the presence of Christ. Thinking God was so impressed with their gifts, but finding out that He saw their hearts and their lack of love. They proved to be phonies in the end. I don't know about you, but hell is the last place I would want to discover that I've been doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Because in hell, it's going to be too late. In hell, all you can do is gnash your teeth in eternal regret for your lovelessness. Far better to find out now, to repent now, to cry to God now for a heart of love and a lifelong journey of increasing love. It won't be overnight. If you've never tasted even the first hint of real love for others, it may be you've never been convicted of your sin and your guilt and your lostness before a holy God. You've never seen that you're a doomed rebel who deserves His wrath, but He gave His Son in your place that you might be loved, that you might be accepted, that you might have the power to love others. I can confess to you that was the beginning of the journey of love for me. I think I was a fairly nice guy. I was fairly okay on the outside, good religious kid, grew up in a Baptist church, but something happened when God saved me. When I was 15, heard the gospel at a youth camp, came home, began reading my Bible. Somewhere in that summer of 1989, God changed me. And one of the clearest evidences wasn't any emotional, profound fireworks, bells and whistles sort of experience. It was just within a matter of weeks. My parents looked different. I was like, Dad and Mom, what'd you do? And my sister, I actually thought she deserved some respect. And actually even crossed my mind that she might have needs. Oh, are you kidding me? Other people have needs than me? Wow! I went back to school after the summer break was over and I was like, there's a whole world of need around me. My friends don't know Christ. These Christian friends are struggling. This guy's living in sin. He claims to be a Christian. All these people go to church, but they're lost. It's like my eyes were opened. And I even had some friends go, Tim, what happened to you? You used to be a nice guy. Now you're actually a loving guy. I was like, God's at work. The gospel, that's the only way to explain it. And I feel like I've still just begun. But it's the power of the gospel when God saves you. The scriptures are clear. Read 1 Peter 1. Read 1 John. The mark of the new birth is love. If you've never known something of a genuine concern for the needs of others around you, outside of your own little spiritual consumerism, you might not be born again. But when you are, it is a wonderful and an awesome thing. Heard about a newly converted lady at a church plant. And these two young boys, I just picture like Michael and Tyrell. I love it. A team of church planters. They had their first few services and they said, okay, we're going to have a Q&A after church. Just get to know you folks, you know, anything about the church, you know, our programs, our ministries, you know, whatever. People asked a few questions. What about this? What are the plans for this? What about a building? What about this? And one lady raised her hand in the back. She says, hey, guys, would you die for me? Just one last question before we kind of keep going at this church plant. Just would you die for me? They were honest. They said, man, we sure hope so, by the grace of God. I think we need to close right now and search our own hearts and pray that God would give us that kind of love for you. She was right. I love the story. I'll close with this. Amy Carmichael, India, renowned for her Christian love, especially the orphans that she rescued and brought in. The locals in India thought that she had a magic spell because the children so respected her and were drawn to her love. They thought she had some kind of pagan, some muti that she was using. But Amy Carmichael knew the deadly potential of lovelessness if it was allowed to creep into her orphanage. And she once wrote these words, unlove is deadly. It is a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give room to unlove, as we should fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than any cobra. And just as one minute drop of the almost invisible cobra venom spreads swiftly all over the body of one who is bitten, so one drop of the gall of unlove in my heart or yours, however unseen, has a terrible power of spreading all through our family. For we are one body. We are parts of one another. We owe it to the younger ones to teach them the truth that united prayer, she says, is impossible unless there be loyal love. If unlove be discovered anywhere, stop everything and put it right, if possible, at once. And I'll show you still a more excellent way. Pursue love. Let's pray. Give you a moment to search your own heart. What a perfect time to be coming to the Lord's table tonight. It's exactly what was happening at Corinth. It was trashing their communion services. Better off that they not have communion than behave the way they are behaving because of lovelessness, disregard for the needs of one another. Search your heart now so that we can come with clean hands and a pure heart tonight. The church this size, I'm shocked at sometimes finding out people that have had issues with each other for months, even years, that are still unresolved. Seek God's face. May the sun not set today till you have dealt with that. You take a moment and then I'll pray. As I said earlier, I'm available during tea time, Bible hour, if you need to speak, or any other time. I'd be happy to help. Father, we need your help most of all. Thank you for your word. This is a x-ray, microscope into our hearts. Lord, we know none of us except Jesus himself, the perfect God-man, can say that he did everything, every word, every ministry, every act, was perfectly and always and only motivated by love. What a Savior. He obeyed for us. He died in our place. He rose again. His righteousness is what saves us, not our own. We can never achieve, even begin to accomplish what your whole righteousness requires. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his righteousness, his love, which is perfect. But oh, how we must confess, Lord, that we are called to be characterized by this love. Your word tells us they will know we are Christians, not by our programs, our buildings, our numbers, our whatever else it might be, but they will know we are Christians by our love. And we think, Father, there would be far more people truly converted here in South Africa if there were not just a lot of church buildings, but there were a lot of authentic, accountable, loving communities of believers. Lord, teach us to be that kind of place. Thank you for the ways that you are producing that. The encouraging signs of love on many fronts. But, oh Lord, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, may we excel still more in this. We thank you that you are able, you are the God of love. Because you have first loved us, we can and will, by the power of your Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, first and foremost, love. Teach us, oh God, transform us in the most practical and daily of ways. Oh, love of God, love through us. In Jesus' name, amen.